Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Let's just talk about a faith-centered life for a moment here and the means of grace. This is obviously a classic passage. There's no way to ignore it. There are some hyper-grace books that tried to ignore this. The now-disgraced pastor Tully and Chavijan ignored this in his book. It was shoddy exegesis. I don't know how any other way to say it. This verse teaches us that we are to put forth human effort. And in our putting forth of human effort, God is working. Present tense verbiage there. Notice Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then the purpose, or the it's an explanatory clause, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So there you have the present tense terminology that in your Christian life, God is always working, always willing for His good pleasure, always moving you in a direction toward sanctification. He who began a good work in you will complete it, right? Philippians 1:6. But the means by which He does His growing of our lives and sanctifying of our lives and preserving of our salvation is our effort. What kind of effort? Well, it's to be in fear and trembling. So there's the humility idea again. To revere God's commands because He's Lord of your life, and to humbly yield to them because He's Lord of your life. You're His slave. You have the distinct privilege of loving your master as well as being obligated to your master because He owns us. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. So here you have in one verse both ideas. God willing, God working, God by His grace transforming, and He's doing it by means of our faith-centered effort, our humble, believing efforts. And the term here is, the verb here is work it out. In other words, get after it. Put forth the effort. The hyper-grace movement wants to say that our will is passive, that spiritual growth just starts to happen as you contemplate the cross. You can contemplate the cross all day long, all you want. But if you do not abide in love by obedience, proactive obedience, then you're not faithful to Christ. You're not believing God's word. And so today's movement wants to say, look, you shouldn't obey unless you feel like it. One young man said to me at lunch, so listen, what you're telling me then is that I don't have to feel anything before, during, or after my obedience, and it's still genuine? I said, well, yeah, it's genuine if you're humbly obeying. But why do you think you have to feel something before, during, or after? He said, well, that's all I've ever known. It's all the kind of Christianity and sanctification I've ever known, is that I have to sort of feel something in order for it to be genuine, and then I go do it, and then while I'm doing it, it has to feel like it was genuine, and then afterwards I have to sort of be confirmed in that by some sense, something in my experience. And I said, well, I don't have any idea what that would mean. I certainly don't want to be the evaluation of whether I should obey. The Bible tells me to obey. Believe God and obey. If I don't feel like it, I mean, there are lots of times I don't feel like it. There are lots of times that everything in me is wanting to do something else. Everything in me is feeling like, quote unquote, like I want to do something else. But real faith goes into action at that point, precisely in the way Paul says it here. You work it out with fear and trembling, with humility and reverence. And you know then when you're doing that God is at work in you, willing and working for His good pleasure. And for a moment, let me just talk about this idea of love and affection, because the love and affection is kind of this new terminology. It's not new to us in the Bible, but it's being used in a new way. The idea is that you have to have affection, feelings for Christ before you can obey genuinely. And there are two passages primarily that they would turn to. One is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, where Paul says in that passage that if I do all these sacrificial things but I don't have love, I'm just a noise. I'm just noise. It's not genuine. And so the hyper-grace movement says, oh, you see right there, Paul says if you obey with coldness and you don't have any affection for, for Jesus, then it's not true obedience. Well, it's not what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul does say, if I give my body to be burned and I sacrifice, and even if I have the tongues of angels and all that other hyperbole he uses, but I don't have love, it's a clanging cymbal. He does say that, but what then does he do? He goes on to describe love in verses 4 to 7. Love is, and then he uses all verbs. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act rudely. Love is not self-willed. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love is not easily provoked. I mean, he just goes on and on. Love rejoices in the truth. Love. So basically, Paul says love moves in proactive obedience, humble submission to the commands of Christ. So he wasn't primarily saying you need to add emotional affection for Jesus to your works. He's saying your works need to be humble, not proud. They need to be self-sacrificing, not arrogant, not selfish. The second passage they use is the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Remember the warning in Revelation 2? Notice for just a minute, I didn't put it in your notes, but we might turn, or maybe I did. Did I put it in your notes, Revelation 2? Okay. Notice the church at Ephesus, and I'm summarizing this section just so you have it, you can study it on your own. But in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus was chided and warned because they lost their first love. You remember? And some will come along and say, see, they were doing all this work in ministry, doing all this stuff in ministry, and they lost their first love. What did they lose? The hypergrace movement will tell you that they lost their emotional affection for Christ. And you might be interested to know that for all the great things that we enjoy in the theology and ministry of Dr. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, he actually does say that if you don't feel emotional affection for Christ, then your worship is not genuine. So he does say that. And I don't agree. But this passage is often used to prove that, and I want you to notice something in this text. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. So they're obviously getting after it in their Christian ministry. And you can't tolerate evil men, so they definitely do church discipline. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So you're going to the Old Testament, he says, and you're testing every so-called revelation. And they are not, and you found them to be false. So you're doing the work on the doctrinal side, you're doing the work on the ministry side, you're getting after it. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary. So there's energy, there's personal effort being put forth. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the movement today says, you see right there, they've lost their emotional affection for Christ. They've lost their affection for him. Well, in a sense, I don't disagree. If you mean by that they did lose their love for him, it's just the definition of love that I want to understand. I'm not going to equate love with emotional affections. It may include them, but it can't be equated solely with them. I can feel emotional about a lot of things, and it has nothing to do with real biblical love. So how do we understand this? Well, notice verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Well, that's interesting. He doesn't say repent and stir up your affection for Jesus. He says go back to the first deeds. He doesn't say do less deeds, less works. Do all those same works you've been doing, but do them the way you did them in the beginning. What does that mean? Well, it must be the same definition of love the Bible gives us. They were doing all these doctrinal tests of the apostles in pride. They were doing all their ministry in arrogance and self-righteousness and keeping a record of wrongs against one another in doing all those great ministry things. They became petty, selfish, arrogant, unforgiving. How do we know that's what they lacked? Because that is what love is. Just described for us in the New Testament. They had left their first love. So they were doing a lot of great ministry deeds, but they hadn't done them in humility. So again, the passage is being misused sometimes to try to teach that we should we should be first affectionate in our emotions toward Jesus before we obey. I would contend that the Bible teaches something completely different. The Bible doesn't ignore emotions. It doesn't ignore affections. I do a whole chapter in this book on how we're to understand a parallel, if any parallels, between us and God and how he expresses his emotions in the Bible, because that's often being turned to, well, God's an emotional God, and we go to the Psalms and we see emotion. I understand all that. I don't deny any of that. What I want to know is, where do they fit in? And so, you know, hopefully when the book is published, you can have a chapter on that. You can see whether we've done our homework or not. But I want to contend that the Christian life is a faith-centered life. It's faith-driven. It's not affection-driven, though in one sense we could say that if you believe in Christ, you have affection for Christ. I think quite often the Bible just equates the two. If you have faith in Christ and you obey Christ, you do have affection for him, right? Didn't Jesus say that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He wasn't primarily talking about affections, but he wasn't ignoring them either. So what is a faith-centered life? What does it look like? Well, it's three things. It's a lot of things, but I've kind of boiled them into three, and this is the way I understood it in my young Christian life. This is how the Lord sanctified me, by understanding what the Bible teaches about this. So 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, and I think I may have miswritten your passage in there. Oh, no, it's there. Okay, good. I just gave you this. I prepared this outline this morning in a rush, so if it's inaccurate, just ask me and I'll correct it. But 1 Peter 2, you have a definition of entrustment. And it happens to be, wonderfully so, the example of Jesus in his earthly ministry life, where he depended upon the Spirit of God and he believed his Heavenly Father. Did you know that Jesus exercised faith? He did. Not as a sinner, but as an obedient son. He exercised faith. He depended upon the Spirit of God, trusted the word of his Father, and did the will of his Father. How did he do it in the moments of temptation? Well, 1 Peter tells us here. Verse 21 says, we've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for us and left us an example, and we're to follow in his steps in this same kind of thing. Verse 22 is a commentary on Christ's nature, and we don't fit in verse 22, none of us. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So that is Peter's way of saying, look, if you want an example in Christ, you have to realize he believed his Heavenly Father while being reviled, yet there was no reason to be reviled. What's the upshot of that? The only thing I can conclude is that when somebody comes against me or trials come against me, it's par for the course. I may be a good guy and think that somebody's mistreating me. Maybe someone is treating me unjustly. Still doesn't matter. We're peers. The person who treats me unjustly is a sinner just like I am. We're peers. I'm no better. Jesus was better. Infinitely better. Perfect. And so that's Peter's way of upping the ante, really, for us by saying, if you want an example, don't ever think that you have it harder than Christ. Because he was reviled, and he suffered, left us an example, and his entrustment level, his faith level, was tested beyond where ours would be tested. That's the point. How so? Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. So there's the temptation for us. We get into a trial, we live this life, we face off with Satan, we face off with our flesh, we face off with the world, we suffer, we face temptation, and all of that comes at us in the same kind of reviling that came to Christ and the same kind of threats to our life that caused the suffering of Christ. But he, verse 23, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. It's just such a great biblical term. We could say it this way. He gave himself completely over to the disposal of his Heavenly Father. In a word, that is faith right there. When you're faced with temptation and the Word of God is telling you this and your temptation is telling you lies over here, faith places itself at the disposal of God's promise and God's character completely and utterly in the moment. That's real faith. And when you do that, you're banking on the character of God. You're entrusting your life and your eternity to the character of God, no matter what happens here on earth, no matter if the trial stops or keeps going, no matter if the suffering ends or is perpetual, no matter whether you suffer unjustly one more time and then that's it, or it just continues to go on. Faith places oneself at the disposal of what God wants. Now, you see this in Hebrews 11:1, you remember, and following. When we were in Hebrews, I told you we'd go back there for a moment. Let's go back for a moment. Hebrews 11, you see this in the life of the patriarchs. And I love this because the definition we've already talked about, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the confidence, and really the word means substantive confidence. In other words, you can't see it, you can't feel it, but it has substance. Your hope has substance even though you've never realized it. You've never seen it. You've never known it. You haven't gotten it yet. Have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen Jesus. Peter said, though you've not seen him, you love him. Why? I haven't seen him. It's by faith. Faith becomes substance in terms of your hope. Somebody says you hope in a guy you've never seen. I do, but that's because it's by faith. And when I believe, supernaturally, that becomes conviction. I haven't seen it. I haven't experienced it. I don't know what heaven looks like. I've never been beyond the threshold. But the conviction of it is supernatural. It is creed and confidence, as J.I. Packer says. It's settled. It's as good as if it's already happened. That's real faith. You see it in the lives of the patriarchs. Notice in Hebrews 11, you get to Moses, and verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. That's odd. What a shocker. Everyone was afraid of the king's edict, but not their family. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, look at this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, that's will terminology. He chose, by an act of his will, to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What was on his mind? What were his convictions? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. There it is. He hadn't realized it. He hadn't ever seen it come to pass. In fact, you get to the end of chapter 11, and the writer says, all of these who believed died without realizing the promises. I mean, I read that verse, I'm like, that seems so discouraging. They believed this all their life, and they had to wait till they went through the threshold of death to realize the promises? Yeah, that's right. Because what does that mean? It means the kingdom didn't come yet. Why? Because God wanted to save us. That's what verse 40 says. God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He didn't make them perfect and bring the kingdom in because he had plans to bring about you and I and to put us on the earth and to save us and bring us into the kingdom as well. So all those guys who believed were just waiting for that beyond the threshold. That's real faith. And it went into action. He bore the reproach of Christ, Moses did, bore the reproach of being with God's people and trusted himself to God who judges righteously. That's real faith. And without faith, verse 6 of chapter 11, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. We think that's an unfinished sentence, but it basically means he is who he's revealed himself to be. You've never seen him, but you believe his word. Whatever it says. and you believe that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not those who diligently seek the reward in their timing, their way. He's not the rewarder of those who diligently seek an experience in this life that is to their liking. No. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life. We diligently seek him because he's the rewarder of those who seek him. We believe him. That's real faith. Now, we already looked at Romans 4, but just to, I gave you these outline points. Abraham trusted when the circumstances were hopeless. In hope against hope, he believed. I mean, you know, he was told he was going to be a father of many nations. Man, he'd been in the land 10 years. He still didn't have his child of promise. That's not fun. You trek all the way out of your pagan roots, all from your family. You bring your entourage with you. You go into this strange place. You're there. All these pagan nations are surrounding you. God keeps telling you, you're the man. You're his chosen servant. 10 years in, he's still got no child of promise. I mean, that's difficult. And then, you know, his wife gets all involved. Genesis 16. Well, maybe God's going to bring about the promise through my handmaid, you know. And he gets into that debacle, and we have what God prophesied would be an angry nation of people against God's people for the rest of, until Christ comes. And you see that in those that hate God's people in the Arab nations. All right there. All why? Because though Abraham did believe God, there were moments, ugly moments, big consequences. But in a hope against hope moment, even though he hadn't had his child of promise, he did ultimately in his heart believe. He trusted when the circumstances were hopeless. He trusted when the solutions weren't plausible. I mean, he looked at his wife. I mean, he's 100 years old. She's past childbearing years. Way past them. Romans 4:19 says the deadness of Sarah's womb. Wow. I mean, it's over. He knows. And isn't that how it is with faith? You look at your circumstances and you say, I just don't see how we're going to get out of this. I just don't see a way out. I can't figure this out. Everything about me is telling me to go this way, and God's word is saying, trust him and go this way. But everything in me is focused here. And Abraham saw all that. He believed. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And, you know, even his marriage partner was no help. I mean, Sarah, she was no help. Sometimes you struggle to believe God because your wife's not being a help. She's fearing and she's insecure and she's got to be shepherded, and maybe she's like Sarah, you know. You say, hey, let's believe God, we're going to have a child, and she laughs. I don't know if you remember what happened in that text, but a frightening moment for Sarah when God reminded her that she laughed. She said, no, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, but you did laugh. I mean, kind of an irrational moment for her to be arguing with God about what really happened. Yeah, you did laugh. And he reminds her of that, and it's in the text. I mean, I just read that stuff. I'm thinking, nah, I don't want to go there. Argue with God directly. I didn't laugh, but you did. Okay. Argument over. He also trusted when the promises were incomprehensible. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Yeah, but I don't even have my child to promise yet. The promise is incomprehensible. There's just no way I can see that you're going to work this out. Faith entrusts itself to him who judges righteously. God never makes a promise and then lies about it. Right? He cannot lie, Titus says. Paul said to Titus, he can't lie. And when the hope was only supernatural power, he trusted. That's right. With respect to the promise of God, Romans 4 says, he didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. There it is. That's real faith. Faith is worship. I worship God. I worship his character. I worship his word. I worship his promise. The nature of his promise may not be clear to me, but I understand that when he promises something, he cannot lie. A moment of faith is worship. Look, I would love to feel, I'd love to be at the height of my emotional affection for Christ every time I obey. But I wouldn't know how to evaluate that. I just know that when all I have is God's Word, I'm to be like Jesus, to entrust myself to Him who judges righteously. And that means to give myself to His complete disposal in the moment. Charles Spurgeon had such a grasp of it. Faith has to bring all the faculties of the child of God upon their knees and say to them, "Be quiet, listen while God speaks. Wait, I say, on the Lord." That's right. You have to bring your passions and those errant thoughts into submission. How do you do that? You take them to the Word of God and you bring them captive. It doesn't mean just reading the Scriptures. It means actually believing it and letting the Scriptures smash the way that you used to think, to smash the way that you're rising up against God. If you throw up a dispute in your mind about your circumstances, let the Bible crush it. God doesn't want us to do anything with disputing and arguing against Him in His will or His Word. The second feature of real faith is the death of self. So the first feature is entrustment. I kind of like to look at faith that way. It is entrustment. I like that word. The second feature is the death of self. Jesus had said that many times in His earthly ministry. Matthew 16:24, Christian life is all about taking up your cross, which was a metaphor for embracing the life as God calls you to it, and die to self in it. You may even die physically in it. I mean, that was a metaphor for martyrdom in those days. So taking up your cross meant grab the cross that Christ gives you, bearing His reproach, and if it means that you have to die to selfishness, that's exactly what He wants you to do, even if it means you have to go all the way to your physical death. So we could say this way, each moment of faith is an act of entrustment, and each moment of faith is an act of self-denial. This is why it's concerning to me that someone would imagine they have to stir up some emotional sensation before they obey, because that is not a self-denial moment. If you're seeking a sign to propel you to obedience, and that sign is rooted in you, it's rooted in the way you want to experience the Christian life, it seems to me that's the worst kind of legalism. Because I'm trying to crank up a work to convince myself to go do what I'm called to do by faith. You understand that? Seems to me that's even a worse legalism, a more subtle legalism. And it's not self-denial at that point. It's actually self-inward turning. It's more like self-absorption. How do I feel right now? Do I feel like obeying God? All that kind of stuff. The answer to that question, if I ask myself that question, is never good. It's certainly not conclusive, but it's rarely good. How do I feel about, do I feel like obeying? What does that matter? A lot of times I don't. That's not helpful. That's a discussion I don't need to have with myself. I need to come to Scripture and entrust myself to it because of God's character, and then whatever way that has to crush my idolatries and kill my self-will, that's what I want the Spirit to do. It's precisely what I want the Spirit to do. Sometimes we want to satisfy ourselves more than we honor the Master. I get that. But we need to be like Moses and rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of anything in this life, like relief from my trial, relief from the struggle to obey. You know, some of the hypergrace movement, it seems to me, is a lot of Christians sort of new in their Christian life, and they just don't believe that fighting sin ought to be this hard. Have you ever wondered about that? When I talk to people in our church, I get this sense from the people that haven't been in Christ very long that they just feel like the Christian life shouldn't be that hard. It should just be this sort of mode where you're in these lofty, high-octane grace sensations and that fighting sin just shouldn't be a struggle. And I suppose, if I'm honest, that seems like an easier way to fight sin. I mean, I suppose it would feel better. It's just that's not the way the Bible describes it. I might even suggest that sometimes people want an easier way to fight sin because they have literally made themselves into victims. In other words, they've imagined that they are victims of temptation that's too strong. Guys, we're warned in Scripture to stay away from the idea that Satan is more powerful than the grace of Christ. He's not more powerful. He's defeated. It's over. He's impotent. He's been rendered powerless, Hebrews says. When I fail, I should not give credit to the strength of the temptation. I should admit that I did not believe the truth. But I think there's an entirely new generation of Christians that are actually making themselves into victims. Well, the temptation was too strong. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to respond righteously and endure the test. Never. We fail because of us. We don't fail because the world, the flesh, and the devil are so strong. And we sometimes feed our flesh over here, and we feed it like a monster, and then we expect temptation to be fairly simple when we really want to crank it up. That's not going to work. If you keep feeding that thing instead of starving it, it's going to have some strength, and it's going to scream at you, and it's going to die hard. But if you slowly starve that thing by not feeding it, and you gain little victories by the power of the Spirit of God and true faith, look, if you fail, you will diagnose it properly if you point to you. Okay, I failed because I didn't know the Word. I got a lot of faith, but I don't know enough of the Word. Or I know a lot of the Word, but I don't believe it. You know, it's either neglect or unbelief by laziness. All of those things. But people have made themselves into victims, and it shouldn't be this hard. And then when it becomes difficult, what do? They blame the standard. Oh, you're just giving me commands. Oh, you're just telling me it's my duty. Oh, you're just all rules, rules, rules. Well, you know, the Bible is full of rules. I just don't know why in the world we can't accept that, except unbelief. We don't want to believe that we've been given power in the gospel to overcome sin. Why don't we want to believe that? Because we have a life of failure over here, and we normalize it. Well, if I'm failing this much, then nobody can succeed more than that because the temptation is too strong. That's what we do. That's how we rationalize it and make ourselves into victims. Well, that's not helpful. When I see a brother doing that, I just want to get alongside him and say, now look, you're not honoring the power of the gospel that has been given to you. The problem is you. We've got to figure out what the problem is somewhere in the way that you process truth and the way that your unbelief has grown up in your heart. You're letting unbelief leak in. You shouldn't do that. This is a faith problem. This is not the problem that the test is too hard. God would never do that. He never tests you to crush your faith. A good passage to study on your own might be Psalm 119:75. That verse, the psalmist, by the way, was in a terrible trial. His friends all left him because somebody had subverted him with a lie. Someone had slandered his character. He lost his friends. He lost his economics. And the psalmist writes in that verse, in the middle of that psalm, I know that your judgments are right. And he didn't mean he was being judged. He just meant whatever you decide and ordain is true and right and best. And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And the Hebrew terminology literally means with a desire to build me up, you brought affliction into my life. God never tries to crush your faith. He can't do that. He loves you. He wants to increase your faith and strengthen it. So when you're in a pattern of failure, you should not blame God because he can't tempt you to sin. You shouldn't blame the strength of the temptation because you're protected by God so that your faith isn't crushed. He doesn't put out a smoldering wick. He doesn't break broken reeds, bruised reeds. And you shouldn't blame the standard. The standard's too high. It's just all rules, rules. Look, God's standard doesn't change. It's always been impossible to obey in the flesh. It's always wonderful that in the grace of Christ we can actually obey the will of God. So the law isn't the problem. Rules are not the problem. The strength of temptation is not the problem. Our faith is the problem. And so all I'm saying here is that in moments of growth, there is entrustment to God, to His Word because of His character, and there is the death of self. So if you're having a pattern of sin, you should turn back toward yourself and say, I know, the problem is in me. I'm not a victim here. This pattern of sin, I've fed it. It's my problem. I need to repent of it and actually begin to entrust myself to God's will and actually die to this thing. Sinclair Ferguson said, there is no sanctification without the pain of the kill. That's true. If you've been feeding a particular sin for a while and then you try to really believe God and go to put that sin to death, it is going to scream loudly at you. It's going to tempt you ferociously. Satan's going to pour gasoline on that thing. Why? Because he knows that you have power to obey Christ, and he doesn't want that. He wants to make you ineffective. So this thing you've been feeding, he's going to make it more attractive. He's going to make it more enticing. He's going to bring it to your doorstep fast and furious. Of course the battle's going to get hard. But it's not impossible. In fact, victory is guaranteed in the gospel as you submit to Christ. I think this generation of Christians, this new generation of Christians, wants the joy of saying yes to God without the pain of saying no to sin. And that's got to go. Saying no to sin is painful to your flesh. That's what mortification is. And then lastly, we've got to yield our will. We've got to yield our will. Look at Mark 14 for a moment. Mark 14. You know the passage. Jesus is in the garden. And I love this because it reminds me that the Lord Jesus Christ, on my behalf, went to the wall. He went all the way to the wall. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, though he was innocent. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no joyful emotion going on. You understand that. Somebody said to me one time in this hyper-grace movement, yeah, but he had the joy set before him. Oh, yeah, there was a joy set before him. He knew it would be a joyful triumph. He knew that. But in the moment, in the garden, Mark 14 says he was troubled, deeply troubled in his soul and grieved, verse 34. He was very distressed and troubled. It's unfortunate our English just doesn't know how to convey these things. But the terminology being used here is he was shuddering. His blood was running cold. This was hyperventilation time. Why? Well, lots of reasons, but the main one is that he knew he was about to bear a foreign guilt. Guilt he'd never felt. He was about to bear our sins in his body. It wasn't just the physical suffering, but he knew he was going to have put to his account a foreign guilt. He'd never known sin. He understood what it was, and it was an offense to him all around him all the time. But he'd never known anything but intimate fellowship with his Father, never known a single moment, a thought, not a nano thought of sin, sinful intention. He was pure, righteous, innocent, holy. And he was about to face feeling what guilt feels like. Not his guilt, our guilt. And not just one person's guilt, but all of our guilt. So there's no joyful emotion being cranked up here, even though he loves his Father more than we understand. So he hasn't lost affection for God, but sometimes you can love Christ and your affections, your spiritual affections, and still feel terrible emotionally, horrible. And in the throes of temptation, that's often what happens. And so you see that's exactly what happened here. And then his friends, I mean, verse 37 cuts us to the heart. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Man, the guy is in his last hours. He has poured himself into them heart and soul. He's exhausted every ounce of his physical strength. He's about to suffer miserably, though all he's been doing is suffering. He has believed his Heavenly Father with an onslaught of temptation we would never have faced. You know that his temptation was so ferocious because he never gave into it. We never feel temptation at that high level because God protects us from anything that would crush our faith. And furthermore, we give in too easy. I mean, if you were the kind of Christian that, as you get older in the Christian life and you get more mature, Satan's going to turn more subtle and more ferocious at times because you're not yielding the way you used to yield. Well, Jesus never yielded. So the temptation was ferocious all his life, and here in the garden was particularly ferocious. It was all the fury of hell. And there he was. He knew that the spirit is willing, but the flesh of these men was weak, and even his own flesh. Just the idea of running from this, he needed to align his human will with the divine will. That was the struggle. It was dark. It was a dark moment. And he said to his Heavenly Father, verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." There it is. This is a yielding of his will in a moment of faith for his people. If he had succumbed, if he had yielded to the temptation, there'd be no hope, no salvation. Obviously, he could not, thankfully. But in his humanness, he was exercising faith as a model for us of dependence and faith, and in it was a yielding of his will in humble submission. That's what a moment of true sanctification is. So let's just package all three of them here. You're in the temptation. Maybe it's a habit of sin that just plagues you, or maybe it's a one-time thing you'd never. It's just out of the blue. There it is, tempting you. And you could look at faith this way. I need to know the truth about that issue. You know, you want to put the truth in. You don't want to be just believing general things about God. I want you to believe, but the Spirit of God wants to grab a hold of your life, and the way he does that and renews your mind specifically is when you have precise knowledge about him. It's like handles in your life with which he directs your life as he controls you. But you entrust yourself to those truths by giving yourself completely over to the disposal of God, trusting in his righteous character. You die to self. That is to say, you don't demand anything. You don't demand anything from God, any circumstance change, nothing. In that moment, you just say, my own exaltation needs to die, my own feelings need to die, my own experience that I want needs to die, my own relief from my circumstances needs to die. Now, I don't need to demand any of that, I don't need to argue with God about any of it. That's the humbling that happens. And what's the result? Obedience from the heart, a yielded will, where you say in the moment, not my will, not those lies, but your truth. And Jesus did that for us. And faith is not some passive yielding. You know, the old let go and let God movement, the old Keswick movement taught that you're completely passive in that. So you just sort of dumb down all of your will, get it out of the way, and then you just sort of wait for God to behave through you. Well, that's not the idea either. Faith, if it doesn't have proactive action, is what, James 2? Dead faith. It's not real, genuine entrustment. Entrustment always results in obedience. If you've really believed God, your will move. Why? Because it's being empowered by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. You don't carry out the deeds of the flesh when you give yourself over in faith to the Spirit of God. He's controlling your mind. He's controlling your will. He's controlling your affections and your desires in that moment. So, just one final sort of aspect of this. I don't think I put this in your notes. Maybe I did. Yeah, about the conscience. I think I did. there's a part of this new movement that's confusing people because they're saying, look, you shouldn't feel guilt at all. You're in grace. Don't feel any guilt. Well, that's awfully strange. I don't know where they got the idea that when you come to Christ, your conscience has no more function. Yes, you're forgiven, completely and utterly. There's no eternal judgment borne by your conscience. Perfect love casts out fear of judgment. So we do not fear judgment from God. Our conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve a living and true God. But the conscience doesn't become eliminated in salvation. It actually becomes sensitized to truth. That's a supernatural work. It becomes sensitized to truth. Now the conscience does something completely different. When we sin, two things happen in the conscience of a Christian. When we sin, the conscience goes to work reminding us that we are forgiven eternally, so we're comforted, right? I mean, the more you see your sin, the more you see the comfort of the grace of God. What a wonderful thing. When I find myself in a failure and I go to God and say, please forgive me, I'm rejoicing that I can have access to God because of eternal grace given to me. But the second thing the conscience does is it sensitizes me now to the truth in a new way and calls me more urgently to obedience. That's what a conscience in Christ does. It clarifies God's holy desires. Look, when I'm repentant, the Spirit of God then sensitizes me to the truth like they're nerve endings that I was deadening. I was stepping on the nerve endings by sinning. I know what God says, but I was violating my conscience. I should never do that. I want it hypersensitive to the truth so that it's a clean conscience and a pure conscience. It's like nerve endings, really sensitive to the truth. When I repent of that sin, my conscience gets resensitized to God's holy desires. And my conscience bears sorrow for having sinned. I'm broken. My conscience is burdened that I sinned at all. I don't want to offend God. So the conscience is very active in a Christian. And it cultivates a greater hatred for sin. Hey, when I sinned that sin and I had to repent of it, I saw what it did to offend God. I saw what it did to my life. I see how it destroys. And so the next time I'm faced with that temptation, I have a greater hatred for that sin. That's the conscience at work in a Christian. And it calls me to true repentance and greater humility and faith. That's what the conscience does. So this generation who's telling the conscience to shut up because sin was paid for, that's dangerous business. You never want to tell the conscience to shut up. You want to sensitize it and keep it clean. Sensitize it to the truth, inform it with the truth, and keep it clean. If you want a passage to study, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 5 and 6, Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. Wow, what a package. A pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. And then he says, some men have strayed from those things, and what was the result? A mind that speculates about the truth but doesn't know the truth, and a boldness about things you don't know what you're talking about. So pride. Confusion and pride results when you don't keep a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. So don't ever let anyone tell you that the grace that saves you makes your conscience dysfunctional. No, you should be sensitive to the law of God because God's put it on your heart. You should love His commands because the Spirit of God loves His commands. And if He's in you, He makes you love His commands. You shouldn't be all about grace and never about the imperatives of Scripture. You ought to love them and want to be to live a faith-centered life. So look for this when you come to temptation. Look for the time when everything gives itself to the disposal of Christ and you say, not my will but yours be done. I'll do your bidding, Lord. I'll deny my flesh. You do that every day? Those little cumulative moments of faith against temptation, they accumulate into what the Bible describes as maturity. Over the course of your life, there's an upward and deepening maturity that happens as you take those little moments of faith every time you face temptation. So after lunch, we're gonna do a Q&A and kind of flesh some of this out. So again, I know we threw a lot at you. Hopefully you have enough notes there to keep it somewhat comprehensive. And I think it's lunchtime. So can we... yes, thank you. You want me to pray for the meal?
Yeah, I would love to do that. Yeah.
All right. Lord, thank you for this group of men. Lord, we just need clarity. We need you. We need your spirit. We need wisdom. And we need your strength. And Lord, we want to learn to hate sin and to love your commands as you love your Father's commands. You've taught us such a specific and particular and precise way of following you. And some of the terminology being used today, Lord, is more general and somewhat aesthetic and a lot more prone to confusion. But we pray that our entire inner man would be renewed as we believe you by faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And may this group of men be strong in their faith and grow strong in their faith, that they might teach others a right view of what it means to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this lunch, this food and fellowship. Give us clarity when we do the Q&A. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.